Well, family, today we'll be continuing in our series that we've been on. This is part four today of Christ's love and the resurrection of Lazarus. Christ's love and the resurrection of Lazarus, a great cloud of witnesses. A great cloud of witnesses. And again, I'll begin today's message with the same introduction that I've begun the other parts. And that is that the events and the history recorded in Scripture not only provide us with an appreciation for the primary lessons and themes of the Bible, but with careful reading and study of the lives of individual people involved and their interactions with each other, with the servants of God, and with God the Father and Jesus Christ, our understanding is unlimited in what God is doing, what God can do, and what God will do in the lives of his people and the lives of the entire world. The understanding is unlimited. The Bible is so filled with so much understanding. It will take us becoming spirit beings to be able to understand all the things that God has in his word. Today, we will cover part four of the series, Christ's Love and the Resurrection of Lazarus, a great cloud of witnesses. And again, the special purpose statement that I've been using for the series is this: to encourage us in our Bible study to look beyond the recorded events in the Bible and take a glimpse at the personalities of men and women in Scripture, this great cloud of witnesses we have throughout Scripture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in order to gain a deeper appreciation for and increase our faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ's direct and personal interest and involvement in your daily life. As I've been saying, that's the purpose of this series. I want everyone to know by the end of the series that God the Father and Jesus Christ are directly involved in your life. They take a personal interest in your life. We have to know that. Scripture bears that out. The section of Scripture that we are covering in detail is John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. But as was covered in part 1, 2, and 3, much of what we are dealing with in this series has to do with faith in God, our healer, Yahweh Rapha. God, the God who heals, the God who hears our prayers and answers them according to his love for us. In part 3, we dealt with the grief of the death and the great disappointment in Christ that Martha and Mary, although knowledgeable about the resurrection, they were very disappointed and expressed to Christ their disappointment in Christ's seemingly slow response to the urgent plea to come quickly and heal their brother. Christ waited 2 days until Lazarus was dead to begin his journey to Judea and then on to the town of Bethany, where Mary and Martha were and where now the body of Lazarus is entombed. So that's what we covered so far. At this point in the story, in this recorded scripture, this recorded history, Mary and Martha are distraught. They're perplexed, and they're disappointed that Christ allowed Lazarus to die. How could you allow your friend to die? They both exclaim to Christ, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." If you had been here, he would not have died. And Mary has fallen at the feet of Jesus Christ as he is now just outside of the town of Bethany. Let's pick up the story over here in John chapter 11. We'll begin today in verse 33. John chapter 11, beginning here in verse 33. We want to pick up with the events, with this reaction of Jesus Christ to the weeping of Mary. Here in John chapter 11, verse 33, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him?' And some of them said, 'Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus again groaned in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." This section of scripture provides us with some invaluable insight into several aspects of the character of Christ. Several aspects of Jesus Christ's character. We know that one of the primary goals of a Christian is to develop the love and the character of our perfect, holy Savior. So the more we understand the love and the character of Jesus Christ, the more insight we can have into our own character, and the more we can pray that our nature and our character be refined to reflect His love and His character. So we want to take a time today to look at three aspects of Jesus Christ's character that's brought out in this very tragic situation. Because Christ is the greatest witness of all. We are to look in the Bible and see the great cloud of witnesses. Jesus Christ is our greatest witness of all. So let's back up here in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. The first characteristic that I want to bring out here is that Christ groaned. Christ groaned. It says here in John 11, verse 33, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit." And then down in verse 38, John 11, verse 38, it says, "Then Jesus again groaned in himself." To groan in himself, in his spirit, is a very interesting, very, very interesting description. Very interesting description. This word groaned in the Greek, this word means to groan, to feel intense, strong feelings of concern. It only occurs three other places outside of John chapter 11. The specific word for groan that's here. It occurs over in Matthew 9 verse 30, Mark 1 verse 43, Mark 14 verse 5. In every case, it expresses a change, a reminiscence, and that is accompanied by fear and disappointment. Fear or feelings of disappointment. Let me give you a couple more definitions of what this word groaning means. It means insist sternly, state with firmness, to scold, to rebuke harshly, to exhibit irritation, to feel strongly. It means to snort with anger, to be moved with anger, to admonish sternly, to be deeply moved, an earnest presentation of reasons for opposition or grievance, groan, a low, mournful sound uttered in pain or grief, a deep, inarticulate sound uttered in derision, disapproval, desire. So when you see the words here that Jesus Christ groaned, these are some of the words that are synonyms to that word for groan in the Greek. To have this very intense, this strong feeling of concern, this mournful sound, this scolding, this stern warning. Now let's consider those three other scriptures where this word is used so we can get a real sense of this characteristic that is brought out here in John chapter 11. Go with me first over to Mark. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. Because as we'll see, as we look at these other different definitions, this word groan that Jesus Christ was expressing here is a much bigger term than what we normally use in the English. It's a very important term here, very important emotion here that Jesus Christ is expressing. Here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, it says this. It says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him." That phrase, "strictly warned him," is the same Greek word for groaned. Jesus groaned and sent him away at once. Isn't that odd? The individual asked to be healed by Jesus Christ. He had leprosy. Jesus Christ healed him. And immediately after he healed him, it says Jesus Christ groaned and then sent him away. What's going on here? Because this is the same Greek word that's used over in John chapter 11, verse 44. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So Jesus Christ, after healing him, gives him this instruction. But Jesus Christ is well aware of something in this nature of this individual. Verse 44. However, this individual, after he's cleansed of this leprosy, he went out and began to proclaim it freely, doing exactly the opposite of what Christ said, and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Jesus Christ had told this guy with leprosy, I'm going to heal you. And after he healed him, Jesus Christ sensed that he was not going to be obedient. Jesus Christ then groaned. He healed him, but he wasn't happy with the reaction that this individual was going to have. So he told him, don't go out into the city. And immediately after he was healed, he went out and told everyone. And what did that do? That limited Jesus Christ's ability to go to people to heal them. So now people have to come out to him. So Jesus Christ wasn't happy with that. Gives you some indication on this word groaning. So note that Jesus Christ performs or is intended to perform a healing miracle very similar to the healing or the resurrection that took place over in John chapter 11. So this groan is where groaning is going to help us to understand a little bit about Jesus Christ's character and what's going on here over in John chapter 11. Let's look at another occurrence of this word groaning that's in the Greek. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. Again, this word for groan occurs five places in the New Testament, two over in John. We looked at Mark. We're going to now look at Matthew. Here in Matthew, again, a healing. Matthew 9, verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them. That phrase, sternly warned them, would better be translated, Jesus groaned. He was upset. He wasn't happy. Again, odd. Odd. But look what happened. Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. In all the country. Again, a miracle performed. Belief is present in Jesus Christ, but not a willingness to obey. Not a willingness to obey. The third occurrence of this word outside of John 11 is a case with Judas Iscariot. And it's a case with Judas Iscariot and others sitting at the table when Mary came to anoint the feet of Jesus Christ. And in this case, it wasn't Jesus Christ that groaned. It was the individuals that groaned. It was the individuals that groaned. Go with me over to Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. So in these first two occurrences of this Greek word outside of John, we see that there is a miracle that takes place. Jesus Christ recognizes that these individuals who have been healed are going to turn around and be disobedient to him. But he healed them anyway. But he groaned in spirit as a result of their disobedience that they were going to show after their healing. And then we have this case here in Mark. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. It says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask, poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and says, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply." They groaned, the same Greek word. They groaned. So here's a case where something is being done of a good nature and the people are groaning. But Jesus said to them, Jesus Christ corrects them. Jesus said to them, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." Drop down to verse 8. "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." Considering these scriptures, they provide us insight into this very special word in the Greek that's used over in John chapter 11, where it says Jesus Christ groaned. Number one, we see that Christ groaned because of their lack, and he groans today because of our lack in belief in him or our willingness to obey him even after we're healed. Even after we're healed. Sometimes we may come to God, the Father, and Jesus Christ and says, "Look, please heal me. Help me out. I'm sorry for what I did. I repent of this," etc., etc., etc. Jesus Christ heals us, and then what do? So often, because of human nature, we go back to doing whatever it was that got us in trouble in the first place. And Jesus Christ groans. Jesus Christ groans. A miracle takes place. Jesus Christ is groaning because he is recognizing that something is going to happen bad even after this miracle. And then the second occurrence there that we read there in Mark chapter 14 provides us this insight, that sometimes we groan because of our lack of understanding of the spiritual events and the circumstances in life. Sometimes things happen in our life. There are things that happen in our life that God allows, that God causes, and we groan. Mary went there to anoint the feet of Jesus Christ, anoint the head of Jesus Christ, anoint the body of Jesus Christ before his burial. There wasn't insight, there wasn't understanding of what Mary was doing. So what do? We sat around and groaned about it. They should have used that money for something else, because there was lack of spiritual insight. So sometimes we have to slow ourselves down enough to say, you know what? What I'm going through, the problems that I'm having, the sickness that I'm dealing with, whatever it is, maybe God is trying to tell me something. Maybe there's something I need to learn. Maybe there's something I need to understand. And I want to slow it down enough to be able to see those lessons that God has in store for me. One of the questions that we can ask ourselves is, how often have we caused Jesus Christ to groan as he looks down from his heavenly throne at us because of our lack of faith or our unwillingness to be obedient before or after his intervention? Because that's what we're going to see happen here over in John. Or are there situations or circumstances where our actions and our thoughts and our reactions and our faith should reflect a significantly deeper spiritual acuity, spiritual knowledge, spiritual awareness than it does? So instead of us looking at the difficult situation, the problem that we're in, the trial that we're going through, and groaning about it, maybe we need to step back and ask the Lord, "What can I learn? There's something I need to understand." Remember, it was not a matter of the tears. It was not a matter of crying. It was not the matter of hurt. It was not the matter of sorrow or the sadness that Mary and Martha head that caused Jesus Christ to groan. Jesus Christ understands that when there's death, there's going to be sorrow. When there's death, there's going to be sadness. When there's death, there's going to be hurt. So he's not groaning because of that. Why is he groaning? He was groaning, from my perspective, because of their lack of faith and pull together the resources. Knew, I'm going to create this miracle. I'm going to bring him back to life. Yes, you're sorrowful, but after this, all the Jews that came here, some of them are going to turn. Because notice back here, let's go back here to John chapter 11 and verse 33. It was his knowing that even after the miracle that he was about to perform, there would be great disobedience among the Jews. And it wasn't just Mary who was here when Jesus Christ expressed the fact that he was groaning. John chapter 11, verse 33, it says here, Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping. So at this particular point, it wasn't just Mary that was weeping that came to Jesus Christ. It was also the Jews that came with Jesus Christ. It wasn't the disobedience of Mary. It was her faith. It was the disobedience of the Jews. Many of the Jews who, after this great miracle, as we'll see, uses as an impetus, as a catalyst, to go after the life of the Savior. And he groaned. In whatever situation or circumstance, Jesus Christ wants us to know with unwavering absolution that he loves us, that he is the resurrection and the life, and he wants us to obey his Father. He wants obedience. That is the spiritual growth and the spiritual development that Jesus Christ wants to see in all of us. Not just believe him, but obedience. It's just not accepting what life delivers or what Christ allows, but having absolute faith that God is directly, personally involved and interested in us and always answers our prayers according to his love for us. And we have to believe that. We have to know that. We have to depend on him for that. We have to look to him for that. We have to pray to him for that. We have to know that. Christ's groanings were an expression of disappointment in the spiritual depth of faith of Mary and Martha and in the disobedience primarily of the Jews who also mourned Lazarus' death. The Jews, they were also mourning his death, but after the resurrection, they wanted to kill Christ. And as those other definitions that we went through, over in Mark and over in Matthew shows, that word is connected with reaction after a miracle. Something that we have to be aware of. What is our mind like? What is our disposition like? Where are we after Jesus Christ answers a prayer for us? What's our mind? What's our attitude like? Let's go back here to John chapter 11. Look at this other characteristic that I want to point out. John chapter 11, verse 33, again, it says here, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit. The second characteristic, it says here, Christ was troubled. He was troubled. This word troubled in the Greek is terasso. It means to stir or to agitate. It's like stirring up water, agitating water. It means to cause acute emotional distress or turbulence, to cause great mental distress. Right? So this adds to our understanding that Jesus Christ was recognizing that after this great miracle, suddenly now the doors are open for the Jews to come after him. This was a catalyst. And because of that, that is what caused Christ to be troubled. This word troubled is just not a little bit upset. This word troubled in the Greek specifically means to cause great mental distress. Father, if this cup could pass from me, right? We know that section of scripture. Jesus Christ recognized what he was going to be going through. This resurrection of Lazarus was a catalyst for the individuals, the leadership of the Jews, to come after him. I want to look at two examples of this word troubled. This word troubled is used several times in scripture. I just want to look at two again so that we can understand the gravity of this word, the gravity of what Jesus Christ is experiencing. Not only did Christ groan, but he was troubled. Christ seemed to know that this event would be the catalyst for the Jewish authorities to aggressively seek and kill him. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Just another different example of this word being used and how this is a very intense word. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This talks about Herod the king being troubled. Here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethany of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." He was troubled. He had great mental distress, right? Because he knew the stories. He knew what was said about this king that would rise up. This was a big deal. He was troubled. And all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem, in Judea." Drop down to verse 12. "Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." This is Joseph and Mary departed another way. Drop down to verse 13. "Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child, Jesus Christ, and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" Right? This word trouble is connected with death. This word trouble is connected with the major, major issue that's about to take place. So Jesus Christ wasn't just bothered. He was troubled because he knew something very tragic was about to take place even in his own life. Let's look at another example over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Again, getting a perspective on what it means there in John chapter 11 that Jesus Christ was troubled. Was troubled. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, "And he who will harm you, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." We're talking about threats. Jesus Christ recognized that as a result of him resurrecting Lazarus, threats were going to come like never before. Like never before. There are situations in our life, both physical and spiritual, that can trouble us. Major situations of illness and sickness, major situations of health that can trouble us. Things that happen that threaten our life, things that happen that threaten our mobility, things that happen that threaten our family, things that happen that are scary and trouble us. And if Christ can be troubled at the prospects of what was taking place, we too can be troubled at times. We too can be troubled. But it is a matter of being able to look in Scripture and see, how did Jesus Christ handle this? What type of character did he implement to handle this? He was troubled, just like he groaned. Insight for us into the character of Jesus Christ. Another powerful indication of the humanity of Christ, because Jesus Christ was fully God at this time, and he was fully human. Fully God and fully human, another powerful indication of the humanness of Christ, that he definitely understands the challenges of human flesh. And that's the key. Jesus Christ truly understands. He is vested in your life. He is vested in my life. Is what it says over here in John chapter 11, verse 35. Let's begin reading verse 33. Let's bring us up to verse 35. John 11, verse 33, it says, therefore, Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping. He groaned in the spirit, knowing what was going to happen, and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. This third characteristic, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. This single two verse words, Jesus wept, is one of the most powerfully gripping scriptures, verses in scripture. If you ever think that Jesus Christ and God the Father do not care for you, if you ever think they're not concerned with what's taking place in your life, or that they cannot feel what you feel, remember John 11, 35. John 11, 35 lets you know that Jesus Christ is concerned, that Jesus Christ is emotionally vested in you. Jesus Christ wept. Jesus wept. You know, we could create a long list of conjectures as to why Jesus Christ wept. We had a wonderful sermon not too long ago by Mr. Cannon on that subject. But what I want to do is focus for a moment on the broader fact that Jesus Christ and God the Father are both spiritually and emotionally vested in our spiritual success. They are spiritually and emotionally vested in wanting you and wanting me to be successful. Let's look at a few scriptures to remind us of the commitment that God the Father had made to Mary, that he's made to Martha, that he made to Lazarus, and that he made to you and to me, that he makes to all of us. Christ is vested in your life. He's vested in my life. Go with me over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Jesus wept. That's an emotion. That's a deep emotion, to have tears come out of your eyes as a result of an incident that's taking place. Tears out of the Son of God over an incident that's taking place. Jesus Christ deeply sympathizes with us. He's vested with us. Here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, again, a scripture that points to that. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, we may read Hebrews 4, 15, as we often do around Passover, and focus on the truth, the absolute truth, that Jesus Christ was tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's absolutely true. Jesus Christ was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Absolutely true. Fact, no doubt about that. But before stating Christ's powerful powers and abilities over temptation, it states, if we simply read this in the positive sense, it simply states, for we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. If Jesus Christ can sympathize with our weaknesses, no wonder he's there with Mary. No wonder he's there with Martha. No wonder he's there with the rest of the family. No wonder he's there with the Jews. People are crying. People are hurt. He feels that. He sympathizes with that. He empathizes with that. No wonder he weeps. This word sympathy in the Greek means to share someone's feeling in the sense of being sympathetic with them. It means to have sympathy for. Lonida makes this statement, quote, in a number of languages, the closest equivalent of, quote, being sympathetic with may be, quote, to understand completely how one feels, or, quote, to feel in one's heart just like someone else feels. To feel in one's heart just like someone else feels. That's what that word sympathy means. When it says there in Hebrews that Jesus Christ can sympathize with our weaknesses, it means that he can feel in his heart just like we feel. Do you know that? Jesus Christ is emotionally, physically, spiritually invested in us. We have to know that. You know, I've known and known individuals to this day, faithful individuals in God's church with God's Holy Spirit and the knowledge and the understanding of the resurrection who mourn or are in mourning and weeping years after the death of their spouse or their child or their parent. Years afterwards, still in deep mourning, Jesus Christ empathizes and sympathizes with them. That's what this is saying. I also know others who are faithful individuals in God's church with God's Holy Spirit and the knowledge and the understanding of the resurrection who after a few months are able to move on emotionally, psychologically, empathetically, able to move on with only occasional weeping or mourning. Is one better than the other? No. We're all different. We're all different. Jesus Christ was weeping with them because he understood what was going on in Mary's heart, in Martha's heart, in the family's heart. This was tragic. This was serious. He sorrowed with them. He also knew what groaning felt like. He also knew what was about to happen to him down the road. If you are able, if you're able to feel in your heart like other people feel, then I believe that you're reflecting the sympathy that is spoken of in Hebrews 4, verse 15. And I believe that you also are feeling and sympathizing at the level that Jesus Christ spoke there in John 11, 35, that he wept. That he wept. Jesus Christ knows how we feel. I have on my desk a picture of my mother that incidentally my sister gave me, taken in my kitchen with my mother who was 5'1 in heels. And she has her arm around me and she has her hand laying on my chest and we're smiling there. Every time I look at that picture, tears come to my eyes. I weep. I can feel her hand. I wish I could feel my mother's hand around my waist again. I will in the future. But it makes me weep. Jesus Christ knows that in my heart. He senses that in my heart. He knows what that feels like. Those are characteristics that we as the people of God have to have. We can't become so hard with life, so hard with circumstances in life, that we don't have empathy and sympathy for others. Jesus Christ had empathy and sympathy for what Mary and Martha was going through, even with their lack of belief. And even with the Jews there who were sorrowing, who in a few days later, and actually later that day, began to make plans to kill him. But Jesus Christ empathized and sympathized with their hurt. One other scripture on this topic, or two more. Go with me over to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Again, Jesus Christ understands what it means to hurt. He understands what it means to sorrow. He provides us this insight here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brother, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, the point that Christ was making was not that we should not sorrow. I mean, that was things, I mean, I remember back in the days of Worldwide Radio Church of God, back in those days where if you cried too much, even at a funeral, you know, you didn't have faith. What do you mean you don't have faith? This scripture is saying that we should sorrow, but when we sorrow, sorrow with hope. It doesn't say don't sorrow. It doesn't say don't sorrow. The point that Jesus Christ is making was not that we should not sorrow, but to sorrow with hope. Sorrow with hope, cry with hope, weep with hope, with hope. That's what Mary and Martha weren't doing. They were sorrowing, they were weeping, but they had lost hope. They lost hope. This is one of the lessons of the history of this story of Lazarus. This history of Lazarus is that it is in the midst of grieving and groaning and weeping and being troubled where we have to make sure that we don't lose hope, we don't lose faith in Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life, even though we may mourn, even though we may weep for years. For years. Go with me over to John 3, verse 16. John 3, verse 16. Again, a scripture that in this one the whole world knows. John 3, 16. John 3, 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Again, Christ is not saying here that whosoever believes in him should not die. It doesn't say should not die. Christ knows that we're all going to die. We're all going to die. This word perish is a very important word in the Greek. The word perish means to destroy utterly, to destroy spiritually, to lose out on eternal life. This physical life is going to end. It's going to end. Well, Christ says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not be destroyed utterly." Death is a reality of this physical life. Perishing does not have to be. Perishing does not have to be. God loves us. He wants us to be successful. He wants us to make it through this life. He wants us to make it through this life keeping our eye and our heart and our mind on him. Christ is speaking about death in the lake of fire, death that destroys both the soul and the body, everything gone, no record, we're ashes under the feet of men, no eternal life. That's what he's speaking about. He doesn't want any of us to perish. You can just jot down in your notes Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather kill him," capital H, God the Father, Jesus Christ, "who is able to destroy." That word destroy is the same word perish. The same word perish. Destroy utterly, destroy spiritually, cause you to lose out. Fear him who's able to cause you to perish, both your soul and your body in hell. Done with. No eternal life. That's who we are supposed to fear. We fear him. Christ had deep empathy and sympathy for Mary, for Lazarus, and all those in the crowd who assembled on that dreadfully sorrowful day. Deep empathy, deep sympathy for them. It was their knowledge and understanding of the truth of God in Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life that Jesus Christ desperately wanted them to believe, to know, and to understand. It wasn't just for Martha and for Mary that Jesus Christ wept. He wept on that day for all mankind. This story is here for all of us, for every one of us. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Jesus Christ wants all of us to be successful. Every man, woman, and child, he wants to be successful. And every man, woman, and child will have their opportunity to be successful. It says here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." That's what he desires. "And to come to the knowledge, the understanding of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, that man, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified. That word testified means witness. That word in the Greek testify, to be witness, to be proof positive, to be proof perfect, to be a part of the great cloud, the greatest witness for all of us, that in due time, for which, as Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. These are not theological constructs enveloped in theoretical hypothesis of wishful, blissful hyperbole. These are holy scriptures of absolute truth and reality. That's what this is. This is not theory. This is historical fact recorded to bring the children of God to ultimately all mankind to the Father. This is a powerful recording in scripture for us. The resurrection of Lazarus, filled with meaning, filled with understanding, so that we know that Jesus Christ is directly, emotionally involved in our daily life. He knows. He knows. Jesus Christ makes this poignantly clear in this story of the resurrection of Lazarus. So let's rejoin Mary and Martha there in the town of Bethany. Let's go back to John chapter 11. Continue reading here in verse 33. We're going to join them back here in Bethany and go through this resurrection. It says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? Okay, so at this point, we're back with Mary and Martha and the crowd in Bethany. The crowd is growing. The tears are flowing down everyone's faces, the faces of the family, the friends who love Lazarus. Christ is there. So the emotions are even higher. Clearly, if Jesus Christ, as scripture says, if Jesus Christ is also weeping, right? If they're looking around at themselves crying and here's Jesus Christ on his way to the tomb and he's also crying, can you imagine? Can you imagine the intensity? Can you imagine the emotion that's taking place? Your Lord and Savior is crying? How do you process that? How do you process that? Seeing him weep must have caused enormous emotion to well up in some of them that were there. I know it would cause emotion to well up in me if I'm there. And I look back and Jesus Christ is crying and weeping. This was the Messiah that many had come to love. Many had watched this prophet, this preacher, Jesus Christ, teach the word of God in the temple. Many knew for sure that Jesus Christ had healed likely hundreds, possibly thousands. This was the Christ who fed thousands in the wilderness. This was the Christ. This was the Christ that the apostles heard pray. This is the Christ who cast the money changers off the temple grounds. This was also the Christ who said over in John 6, verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And at that point, many of the disciples decided they were no longer going to follow Christ. So the individuals that are there still following Christ are a unique group of very faithful individuals who are now walking towards the tomb of Lazarus, and their Savior is crying, weeping, weeping. Christ was compassionate. He was a loving Son of God because he does love us. But their disobedience and their lack of faith was causing him to groan. And what was about to happen after the resurrection caused him trouble. On the other hand, there were also those there who saw the tears of Jesus Christ as a sign of failure. He failed. He saved others, but Lazarus, whom he loved, he wasn't able to save him. What kind of prophet is that? That's what it says here in verse 37, John 11, verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind, you can hear the derision behind their voice, right? You can hear the sarcasm behind their voice. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? You see, verse 37 more clearly reflects the state in the mind likely of Mary and Martha, because that's what they basically said. The question is, what is on our hearts and in our minds regarding the Messiah as we stand there with Christ in the midst of this crowd of mourners and hecklers? What's your state of mind? If you're there with them, right, and you see Jesus Christ crying, what's your state of mind? What's going through your heart? What's going through your mind? Where is your hope? Where is your strength? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And do you believe that he is the resurrection? And do you believe that he is the life? Do you believe that? Ask yourself as we read the next verses here, at what point do you believe? At what point do you absolutely believe? Continue reading in verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Do you believe now? You're standing there with the crowd. Here's your Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ walks up and says, "Take away the stone. Father, I believe." Is that where you are? I believe. When Jesus said, "Take away the stone," you know, that crowd likely became quiet. You could hear the rustling and the whispers as people rushed forward, right? Some of them that saw Jesus Christ crying probably turned around and started walking the other way. And then somebody said, "He said, take away the stone, take away the stone." What's going to happen? Take away the stone. Let me read you this out of Barclay's New Daily Study Bible, just so we have a picture in our mind of possibly what this tomb area looked like. It says here out of Barclay's Daily Study Bible, the Gospel of John, volume 2. It says, quote, "We must have in our minds a picture of the usual Palestinian tomb. It was either a natural cave or hewn out of a rock. There was an entrance in which the briar was first laid. Beyond that was a chamber usually about 6 feet long, 9 feet wide, and 10 feet high. There were usually 8 shelves cut into the rock, 3 on each side, 2 on the wall facing the entrance, and on these shelves, bodies were laid. The bodies were enveloped in linen, but the hands and the feet were swathed in bandage-like wrappings, and the head was wrapped separately. The tomb had no door, but in front of the opening ran a groove in which was set a great stone like a cartwheel that was rolled across the entrance to seal the grave. Jesus Christ asked that the stone be moved." So I imagine 2 or 3 strong men turning and looking at Christ. Yeah, okay. Maybe 2 of them were the apostles. They took hold of the stone very firmly and began to roll the stone away from the entrance. The men moved forward, grasped that stone, moving it slowly from in front of the entrance. Do you believe now? Do you believe now? The stone is being rolled away. Do you believe now that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? Martha and likely Mary both did not yet believe. Verse 39, continuing here in verse 39. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, but by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Don't move the stone. There's no reason for you to go in there, Christ, and see a decaying body. Believe me, he's dead." That's what they believed. He's dead. Don't roll away the stone. When Martha said this, I likely see these men stop moving the stone. They look at back at Christ to see his response as Mary and Martha are there. Christ, he's dead 4 days. There's a stench in there. Christ, why do you want to see a decaying corpse? It's too late. It's too late. Why 4 days? Why 4 days? Why was Lazarus kept in the tomb 4 days? Very significant. Multiple sources confirm what I've summarized here. Multiple sources. You can look this up and read this very easily in multiple sources. Why 4 days? Quote, Jewish mysticism, not scripture, not Christ's teaching, not the disciples of Christ's teaching, but Jewish mysticism. Jewish mysticism teaches that a deceased person's spirit remains around the body for up to 3 days after death before departing. Jewish mysticism. On the fourth day, the spirit left the body and went to Sheol or Hades, and there was no hope for life without a miracle. Again, the Bible doesn't teach that. Jewish mysticism teaches that. Over in Psalm 146, verse 4, it says, his spirit, this is what the Bible teaches, his spirit upon death, the person's spirit departs, and he returns to the earth, and that very day his plans perish. That very day. Right after death, the body says the plans perish. There's going to be no talking, etc., after death. Over in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, it says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The spirit, that essence that makes us who we are, upon death, the body begins to decay. The spirit returns to God. The spirit without the body can't speak. It can't talk. It returns to God. Now, are there premonitions that take place? Are there demons and other spirits that can take place? Absolutely. Watch television. All sorts of things happen. And there are spiritual things that happen. But the Bible makes clear what the process is with regard to individuals who die. God's plan. But we know that we live in a world where there are spirits. We understand the truth of Scripture, and so did Martha and Mary. But there were other Jews in the crowd whose false belief system was based on mystical teachings, not scripture or the teaching of Jesus Christ. Christ takes this opportunity to teach everyone. I'm not going back in 2 days. I'm not going to go back in 3 days after he's in the grave. I'm going to wait a full four days, because I want everyone to know that I am the resurrection. I am the life. Not Jewish mysticism. And not anything else. When I bring Lazarus out of there, there will be no doubt of who I am. Who I am. Also, by day 4, in the hot climate and humidity of the cave, the decaying process of flesh is well on its way. The Jews did not embalm the body. They wrapped the body with spices and strips of cloth. Lazarus's hands and feet were bound with strips of cloth, and his face and his head was wrapped with cloth. Now, I won't go through the details, the 4 stages of decomposition that is detailed by anthropology, but I'll just state this. This is a quote from forensic anthropology. It states the following. It states that human decomposition begins around 4 minutes after a person dies, and follows 4 stages: autolysis, bloat, active decay, and skeletonization. 4 minutes. Life is in the blood. The Bible tells us that. Once that blood stops moving, once that oxygen is no longer coming in, 4 minutes, decay begins. The decaying process begins. So he's been in there 4 days. He's well on his way to being decayed. What my son educated me in, slippage. where the skin begins to detach because it begins to decay underneath the skin and the skin begins to slide and move away from the body shortly after death. You can read about all of that on the internet if you care to. Jesus, verse 40, continuing here with the story. John 11, verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Martha, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus Christ affirms that based on their belief, they would see the glory of God. She says, "I believe that you are the Son of God. I don't believe necessarily that you're the resurrection and life, but I do believe that you're the Son of God." Jesus Christ said, "Didn't I say to you, if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Do you believe now?" If you were there standing beside Martha and Mary and heard Jesus Christ say that, do you now believe? You need to see Lazarus come out of the grave for you to believe, to come out of the tomb for you to believe. Do you believe now? The men continued to roll the stone away. Verse 41. Then they took the stone away from the place where the dead man was lying. The stone was now fully away from the mouth of the tomb. The crowd, I'm sure, is trying to look inside to see what can be seen. Men, women, and children, particularly the little boys, right? The little boys want to see something gory, right? They're on the tiptoes, want to see what's inside of there. I'm sure when they brought it back, you probably got this whiff of the smell of decaying flesh, this sweet, sour smell. If you've never been around a decaying body, it has a unique smell. Once you smell it, you never forget that stench. So they're there trying to look inside to see what's going on. The stone has been rolled back. You also were there. You're straining to look in. Do you believe? Do you now believe? Continue here in verse 41. And Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes as he begins to speak to the Father and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. That you have heard me." And we went over last time that it was very likely that Martha didn't believe and Mary didn't believe that Jesus Christ, because he was so far away, maybe that's why he didn't make it back. And we intimate there in scripture that possibly their comment was, "Christ, you could have called on the Father. Why didn't you call on the Father to resurrect to heal Lazarus before he died?" What we see right here in this prayer, Jesus Christ says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." This is very clear now that, look, what has taken place was both myself and my Father in total concert and total agreement together. So if you're there at that point, now that you know absolutely that Jesus Christ had consulted his Father, do you now believe? Do you now believe? Christ continues, "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing here, standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." I'm not saying this for myself, Father. I'm saying this for those folks that are here. They need to know who you are. They need to know that I am the resurrection and the life. So after Jesus Christ says that, now do you believe? Do you believe now? What will it take? What will it take for us today to believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and life? Jesus Christ has things under control. Jesus Christ loves you. He knows what's going on. Yes, we have to do the work. Yes, if we decide to go to the doctor. Yes, if we decide to take medicine. Yes, if we decide to just have faith in God that he's going to heal it. Whatever the case is, whatever your domain is, the question is, do you believe? Do you believe? Suddenly, chills and tears and breathlessness comes over you. You think, "Oh my God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, steady me. What is Christ about to do? What is he about to do?" Your heart begins to pound in your chest. You don't know what to think except, "God, Lord, Christ." Verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus! At that instant when he said, Lazarus, do you now believe? Do you have to see Lazarus come out of that tomb for you to believe? When he said, Lazarus, do you believe? At that moment, does your heart say, Christ, I am sorry for my unbelief. I believe. I believe. Then Christ says, Lazarus, come forth. That phrase, come forth, in the Greek is more accurately translated, Lazarus, come outside. Lazarus, come outside. Now do you believe? Lazarus, come outside. Now, what if he had come out like in these mummy movies, right? He comes out, he's still wrapped in a cloth, right? He's walking like this, the skin is still falling off of his flesh, right? Do you still believe? I believe. But he said, Lazarus, come outside. Do you now believe? What's going through your mind? Do you at that instant know with absolution that Christ is the resurrection and the life? When he says, Lazarus, come, you haven't seen him yet, but do you absolutely believe? Do you know in that instant that Yahweh Rapha is God, your healer? Do you believe today in that? That's why this story is here. That's why this history is recorded, so that we believe. Verse 44. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Now do you believe? Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Loose him and let him go. Do you now believe? This is here for us. If you're standing there, do you now absolutely, unequivocally believe? The emotions are overwhelming. You're without strength. Tears are rolling uncontrollably down your face. You fall to your knees. And again, your soul cries out, but now it cries out with hallelujah. I can't believe it. Lazarus lives. Lazarus lives. Thank you, Jesus. My brother has been brought back to life. Now I believe. Now I believe. You turn to Christ with tears, the tears of love, as you point to Lazarus. And you walk over to him with Mary and Martha. You don't immediately embrace him. You just look at his eyes, and you see the freshness of his healed flesh. And you reach out and you touch his face with your hands, and he reaches up and puts his hand on your hand, and you feel the warmth. His hand's no longer cold. He no longer has a temperature. It's Lazarus. He's back to life. Lazarus looks over, sees the Messiah, and tears run swiftly down Lazarus's face, because he is standing there himself in utter disbelief. I'm alive. I'm alive. He was once dead, and now he lives. And now you absolutely believe. Yes, Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Yes, Jesus Christ is Yahweh Rapha. Yes, Jesus Christ absolutely loves you. He is vested in your life. He knows what you're going through. He feels what you feel. You can pray to him. You can come to him. You can call on him. He responds in his time out of his love for us. And if he even says no in this time, you're not going to be healed now. You're going to rest in the grave until the resurrection. Guess what? It's going to be just like Lazarus. You're going to come up in his time, according to his great love for you. The question is, do we believe? Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Believed in him. Family, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you believe? A great cloud of witnesses, Christ's love, and the resurrection of Lazarus, an event in history recorded for us in Scripture, witnessed by our brothers and sisters, our family members of the church, our family members of God's family millennia ago. Do we believe? Do we know this as fact? Do we believe? Is the resurrection of Lazarus real to you? Since Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, is there anything that he cannot do for you? Is there? I submit to you, there is nothing my God cannot do for you. There's nothing that your God cannot do for you. Go with me over to 2 Peter, final scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack. The Lord is not delayed. The Lord is not late. The Lord did not forget. The Lord doesn't have plugs in his ear. The Lord, there is no shadow of turning with the Lord. No shadow of turning. That means whatever way Jesus Christ turns, there is no shadow blocking his ability to see you, to hear your prayers. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. At the end of this life, no matter the trials, the tribulation, the joys, the pleasures, the tragedy, or the ecstasy, on the other side of death is the resurrection, the reward of eternal life for the first fruits, and the first real chance of eternal life for the rest of mankind. If but we only, and they only, believe and obey. So we exclaim, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We're looking for God to speed that day. Now, this is not the end of the story of Lazarus or the end of the series. Lazarus was miraculously resurrected back to physical life. As I counted, as we did last time, 8 days in my counting after the message went out. If that counting is accurate, 8 days, the last great day, what will happen on the last great day? Mankind will be resurrected. They didn't have a chance for eternal life. Be resurrected back to what? Physical life. Maybe a direct connection, maybe not. But he will be resurrected. And I suggest that the counting could be accurate. Incredible events continued after Lazarus' resurrection back to physical life with incredible teachings for us, particularly teachings for us as we move towards trumpets. Teachings for us as we move towards the Feast of Trumpets. Next time, we will continue with verse 46. John 11, verse 46, as we head towards the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is the day of our resurrection. The Feast of Trumpets is the day of the resurrection of the first fruits. The Feast of Trumpets is the day of Lazarus's second resurrection for him. His second resurrection is a resurrection to eternal life. To eternal life. Christ expects you and me to take these lessons from these great cloud of witnesses as encouragement to move on through this life, in order to gain a deeper appreciation for and increase our faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ's direct and personal interest and involvement in your daily life. In your daily life. As we shall see next time, after Lazarus' resurrection was a catalyst for the Pharisees to seek out Jesus Christ aggressively to kill him. Jesus Christ groaned, knowing that that was in the future, and Jesus Christ was troubled. We'll pick up with John 11, verse 45 next time. Next time, Christ's love and the resurrection of Lazarus, a great cloud of witnesses, part 5.